Gospel of John, chapter number 19, is where we left off last week. We pick up our discussion this morning in the 38th verse. Jesus has given up the ghost, has given up his, what's the word ghost mean? Given up his spirit. It was not taken from him, was it? It was yielded up, it was given up. When the work was finished, he gave up the ghost. We saw that in verse number 30. And we saw the fulfilling of the scriptures about none of his bones being broken, and about his piercing, the soldiers piercing him to determine whether or not he was actually dead, and the blood and the water that came forth, the fulfilling of scripture there again, Old Testament scripture. And this morning we pick up the story again, as I say, in the 38th verse, where we find his burial. And we see two characters coming into view that we haven't seen in quite a while. One character we've never seen, another one we haven't seen for 16 chapters. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And John records that he was not openly a disciple during the Lord's life, but apparently after the crucifixion, Joseph experienced a great deal more boldness and went directly to Pilate. Joseph was apparently a man of means and a man of importance, that he would be able to go to Pilate and be able to obtain from him permission to take the Lord's body. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter number 53, perhaps you'll turn back there with me just a moment. Let me refer you to one scripture, and this is likely the fulfilling. The passage that we're about to read, or the passage that we are reading, is likely the fulfilling of this verse. It's Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The scholars tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means, wealthy man. It's likely so because of the, he was a man who already had a grave arranged, a sepulcher grave, apparently a very nice one, and it would be men of means who were able to do that. And so this, what is occurring here is a fulfillment of Scripture. How many graves did Jesus own? How many cemetery plots had he purchased over the years? Was he prepared to die as far as having made arrangements concerning his death? No, he hadn't made any advance arrangements. Who was making these arrangements for him? His father was making the arrangements for him. And so here he was, it was not that Jesus was unprepared, but he was unprepared in natural ways. He was certainly prepared spiritually, put his trust in the Lord. And aren't we told in Paul's letter to the Philippians that God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in glory, and so on and so forth. And so Jesus had put his confidence in the Lord. It was not that Jesus had drifted through life without any concern for these things. He was not passive concerning the things of this life, but he had replaced earthly worries and earthly cares with an active faith. And his faith in the Father provided for him his food, provided for him his raiment, provided for him even a burial place. Didn't he tell his disciples and the multitudes on the day he was preaching from the mount in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, the 33rd verse? Who can tell me what that verse says? Stephen? Okay. Louder, please.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto
you. All of these things shall be added unto you. All what things? All earthly things that you need of. The whole passage was in reference to take no thought to your life. 24th verse, I believe it is. Take no thought to your life, what you shall eat or what you shall put on, or where you shall be buried is the idea. And I don't know that Bill Davidson would appreciate that, particularly Bill Davidson being in the real estate business. Bill Davidson sells real estate, you know, plots 3x6. Excuse me. And there's no need for a person to be foolish either about the things of this life. But what I'm referring to here is that it is improper for us to be so wrapped up in the cares and the things of this life that we have no time or energy to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus obviously had made preparation for the affairs of this life and the affairs of His mortal body by doing what? By seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's the most important thing anybody can do concerning the affairs of this life. And so that verse speaks to me about that. So here comes a disciple who was a disciple openly or secretly. Not a lot of people would know he was a disciple. We're not even told whether Jesus knew that he was a follower and a disciple or not. But his father knew, certainly God knew that he was a disciple. And Joseph already has a grave, he already has a burial space. And now here he comes with the boldness to request the body of Jesus so that all of these things would be done decently and in order. So he goes to Pilate and he requests from Pilate the body of the Lord, and Pilate gave him leave, and so he came and took the body. Now, the 39th verse tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was not alone, that another fellow came with him. And there came also Nicodemus. What do you remember about Nicodemus? Nicodemus did what? He came to Jesus originally by night. Where would you find that passage? Third chapter of John, and he was a, by trade, what was he? What was he, or by profession?
Teacher.
All right, okay. Chief among the Jews, one of the chief among the Jews, and he came to Jesus at night. Why did he come by night? Because he was afraid of? All right, he was afraid of his fellow Jews. He came to him by cloak of night. So he and Joseph of Arimathea are two kind of from the same bowl of cloth, aren't they? Joseph was a disciple secretly. Nicodemus, we're never told what Nicodemus' response was when Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." It's not recorded anywhere how Nicodemus responded to that. How do you suppose he responded to that on the basis of what we're seeing here? He responded positively, it's likely, and for he certainly would not have risked his reputation, his position, perhaps his life itself. He certainly wouldn't have risked that to be associated with the body of this dead troublemaker by coming with Joseph of Arimathea. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Now we've talked, I believe, before about what the sepulchre was like, and it was an opening in the rock, either carved in the rock or discovered in the rock. These were not graves in the ground generally, but a cave in a fissure in the rock, or an opening that would be hewn out in the rock, and it would be there that they would bury their dead. The opening, of course, would be sealed with a stone.
Does that imply that possibly they buried two together sometimes, whether never a man was laid? What does that mean?
I never thought of that. I never gave that any consideration. The question is, does that infer that more than one person would be buried perhaps in the same sepulcher? Ron?
We know that Abraham bought a cave and he was buried there along with his wife and other members of the family.
That's true, yes. That is true, yes. The field at Mamre. Mm-hmm. So very possibly that's the case. Now, we're told, we don't have it in the scripture anywhere, but we're told that the tomb was Joseph's tomb, and that he was laid in, it was a grave that Joseph had provided for himself, although I've not seen the scripture to specifically say that, just that here was a sepulcher. It's apparent that Joseph would not lay him in somebody else's tomb, so it's likely that it was his own. The grave was nearby. Now, why would it be important that they bury him in a nearby grave, based on what we know has transpired already? What is about to arrive? Imminently. Sundown is about to come, and sundown is the Sabbath, and it was a high Sabbath. It was Passover, and on that day it was unlawful for them to do any work, and so they had to quickly get him. You'll remember on the cross they broke the legs of the two thieves so that they would suffocate and die. They would need to get them off the cross and get them in the graves before sundown. And so The tomb was nearby, the Golgotha, where he was crucified, in a garden. Verse 42, there laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Now, it's interesting to me, I'm not sure that I understand it, understand the fullness of this exactly, but verse 40 says that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did anoint his body with spices, with myrrh and aloes, and they did prepare his body for burial as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, we find, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, you remember that the women came on Sunday morning to do what? To do the same thing. They came to anoint his body and to prepare him for burial. Luke 23 and verse number 55 and 56. Now, I show this to you to eliminate some confusion, because it's this kind of thing that causes those who do not have any confidence in the Word of God to throw their hands up when they read the Word of God and say it's untrustworthy and it's filled with contradictions, etc., 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 and they will not receive it. It's the reason why so many who have unrenewed minds and who have unregenerated spirits reject the Word altogether. In Luke 23, reading and the 50 in the 55th verse, let's start at verse 50. Let's start at verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. In other words, he was not in agreement with the crucifixion. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. So here it's close to sundown. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher, how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandments. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Now there are those that would read that passage and say, well, now I thought over in John here it says that he was already anointed for burial. What are these women doing? And Scripture certainly says that the women saw where he was laid, saw the tomb. What do you suppose happened here? What were they going to prepare them for?
2 days later.
Yeah, they came on Easter Sunday morning in order to bring the spices to anoint his body. Why would they do that? It's a relatively simple answer, I think. Probably more likely something else. No, you're looking for too much. Do you suppose the women were standing there looking in to see exactly what Joseph and Nicodemus were doing? Where do you suppose the women would be? Remember this culture now. Where do you suppose the women would be when he was being buried? Would they be in the tomb?
No.
Where would they be?
Way in the back.
They would be at a distance, and what would they observe?
They couldn't see much.
They could see where he was taken to be buried. Now, this is surmisal on my part. I wasn't there, and I don't have a specific scripture, but I have this premise. I know that every word of God is true. Now, if that supposition is correct, and it is, then the women did not observe the anointing. It says they saw where he was laid, and they saw the sepulcher. But apparently they did not see the anointing. Did not know that that had taken place, and came the following Sunday in order to do the anointing. And when they got there, what had happened? What had happened?
He was risen.
He was not there any longer. Thank you. All right. Now I think we won't have to look at that. Well, let me just look at it a moment. Yeah, look at Mark 16:1, just quickly. Mark 16:1. How many of you are glad there are four Gospels and not just one? We get more details with the four. We get their portions that are not recorded from one to the other. And we need the fullness that God has given us in the four Gospels. In the 16th chapter of Mark, the first verse, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices." Why? That they might anoint him. And their objective was to anoint him. Apparently, they did not know that he had already been prepared for burial, did not know that the men had already taken care of that, did not know that that had already been done. All right, now let's go back to, hold your finger there at Mark 16. We're going to be coming back to that in just a moment. Let's go to the 20th chapter of John. Does anybody want to comment about anything that we have discussed thus far before we move on? Jack?
One thing here, when we were talking about this 100-pound weight of myrrh, I made a study several years back because they wanted me to mix some of the oil that was originally used, and my conclusions were we couldn't afford it because myrrh is very, very expensive now as it was then. If you're talking about approximately, I think they converted about 7 pounds, 5 ounces, but that was a lot of money that Nicodemus really put out. So I really showed how much he loved the Lord. Mm-hmm. It had been a tremendous amount of money.
How much did the funeral cost Jesus?
It didn't cost him anything.
That's not really what I had reference to, Mrs. Schallenberger. John chapter 20. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Now, if you read that scripture all by itself, it would appear that Mary Magdalene came alone to the sepulchre. If you read the rest of the passage, it goes on to describe over in verse 11 that Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping, and remember, Jesus appeared to her, and she thought he was the gardener. We'll get to that in just a few moments. And it appears, if you don't look at any of the other scriptures, it appears that Mary Magdalene came alone. But that's not the case. Mary Magdalene did not come alone, for there were some intervening events between verses 1 and verse 11. The events were that the stone had been rolled away, and Mary ran back to town and told Peter and John and the rest of the disciples what had occurred. Peter and John came to the tomb, looked inside, saw that he was gone, and they left and went back to the city, and Mary was remained there. And in verse 11, Jesus appeared to her. Now, if you'll look with me at Mark 16 and 1, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices." How many women were there? Now look at Luke 24. It's interesting to me that oftentimes people who read the Bible and don't read all of it will develop this idea that women are the only people who really care and have deep compassion and are attentive to details. I'm impressed by the fact that the ones that anointed the body of the Lord, this is not to demean the women in any way, but the ones that anointed the body of the Lord were of what gender? Joseph and Nicodemus were men. And so men can be tender too. And men can be gentle as well. And men can be caring and compassionate and also attentive to details. And so just take note of that for what it's worth. No charge for that along the way. Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, and reading from the 10th verse, reading just the one verse. "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles." How many women were there?
Several.
Numerous, yes. Several. Numerous. Not one, not three. Numerous. We know that Mary Magdalene was there. What do you remember about Mary Magdalene? The Lord cast out 7 devils from her. What else do you remember about her? That wasn't Mary Magdalene. What else do you remember about Mary? What have you heard about Mary Magdalene? What kind of a woman was she? Where's that in the scripture? This girl got a bum rap. That's not in the scripture. It's not in the scripture. She was a woman out of whom the Lord had cast 7 devils. There's no scripture that says he cast 7 prostitution devils out of her, or lust devils. Every person who gets deliverance was not a prostitute, see. And so be careful about that. Be careful what you believe about some of these characters for which there's no scripture to back that up, and no reasonable deduction. Mary was a woman who was deeply bound by demonic forces of some type. We do not know what type. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. The other woman here that is identified as Mary, the mother of James. In another place we're told is Mary, the mother of James and Joses. And she apparently, if you put it all together, and I will not take the time to do it this morning, she is very likely to be Clopas' wife, the woman who was with, walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. We found that Salome was there. What do you know about Salome? Who was she? Do you know anything about her? Does anybody know? This Salome is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. This is Zebedee's wife. And if you'll run the references on her, you'll find that clearly stated in the scripture in the Gospel of Mark. So here there are numerous women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, or at least the mother of James the Less and Joseph, Salome, a woman by the name of Joanna, apparently a number of other women. Luke chapter 8 tells us that there were a number of women that ministered to Jesus out of their purse and sponsored his ministry. And so there was a sizable group of women there, at least more than a couple, that morning at the tomb. So back to John 20 again. The first day of the week, what is the first day of the week? It's Sunday. This would be Easter Sunday. Mary Magdalene comes early. It's still dark to the sepulcher. And when she gets there, she found the stone was taken away. How was the stone taken away, according to other scriptures? Angel moved it. What manifestation was there when the angel moved the stone? It was an earthquake, okay? John does not record those things, but we find those in the other Gospels. Then she runneth, verse 2, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And whom did we say that was? John, who wrote this Gospel. We find him here again. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, Luke 24 records this as well, that most of the disciples did not believe what she had said. Peter and John didn't believe it either, but at least they went to check the story out. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, and so they both ran together. Watch this now, this is interesting. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Who was the fastest runner? John. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now here is John, who is first there. But who was first in the tomb? Peter. Why do you think?
John waited for Peter.
John waited for Peter? Why do you think? I have a different idea. Yeah, I think he's uncertain about what was going on there. And it wouldn't surprise it shouldn't surprise us that the guy who was bold enough to step inside and check it out was the same one that was willing to walk on the water, the same one that took the sword out and tried to lop off Malchus's head and missed it and got his ear. This brash follower of Jesus, who when he got there, even though he was not the firstest, he certainly had the mostest as far as his boldness was concerned. And John went on in after he had seen that nothing happened to Peter. That Peter had gone in the tomb and he was still okay, and so then John walked in. And we see here that we see differences in the people. It's curious that John is the great love disciple, but here he was the great fearful disciple. We see Peter as the one who denied Jesus three times on the night of his crucifixion. But here on the day of the resurrection, we find him boldly checking this out. I'm going to find out what's going on. I'll tell you what this tells me about Peter and the testimony of Peter and the testimony of the rest of the disciples, is that they were unwilling. Here's Peter, who wants to know these things for himself. In his letter, let's go over here, if we may, to let me see what letter it is. I hadn't looked it up ahead of time. Chapter number, 1 Peter. Left-hand page, left-hand column. 2 Peter 1, middle of the page. You remember things that way?
Yes,
until you get in a different Bible, and then you're lost. I would like to have a better memory for chapter and verse, but I seem to have a better memory for place on the page. In verse number 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we receive from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Here's a man that wants to see for himself. Anybody here from Missouri beside here's a bunch of folks from Missouri here this morning. Peter was kind of like that. He's from Missouri, and he wants to see for himself. But to me, that's a source of have a source of confidence in that these disciples wanted to experience this for themselves, and their testimony was because they were eyewitnesses, not because of some emotional high they had. They were eyewitnesses of what they saw, and their testimony is sure. So back where we were, here's Peter, who comes to the tomb, and he came first and entered in, even though John was there, and he first saw the clothes lying there, and then went on in, and then John as well. Now, in the sixth and the seventh verses, I've often wondered about this passage. Maybe you have too. What was significant about the fact that John records here that when they went into the sepulchre, they saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, what is the significance, A, that the clothes were still there? And B, is there any significance that the napkin around his head was not with the rest of the clothes? I hadn't figured that one out yet. But I had figured out yet why it was significant that the napkin that went around his head was wrapped. In other words, folded nicely. Now, think on that for a minute. Why is it significant that the clothes are still there? He's gone, but the clothes are still there. And why is it significant that the napkin that was used to go around his head was lying folded up? And if you know the answer, please help me with this. Why was it significant that the napkin that went around his head was not in the same place as the other? Now, don't speculate now. I don't want any speculation. I want information here. Okay? I saw a hand up back here. Lenny? Yeah, that makes sense too. If you're gonna rob a grave, and especially when there's soldiers on duty there, you don't stop to unwrap the clothes, do you?
You don't stick around the scene of the crime.
No, you zip in there, you get the body, and you make like the wind, you blow, right? Okay. So his spiritual body had the capacity to move through closed doors. Those grave cloths would certainly not have. Is that what you're saying? Okay. And he looked rather silly, wouldn't he, coming through, leaving his clothes on the other side? Well, I mean, you know, that's what you're trying to get at. He had other clothes, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Other clothes. What kind of clothes do you suppose that'd be? Would they be the kind of clothes that the Bible says that we are likely to have, that we are supposed to have in our spiritual body? Okay. All right. Now, there's another thought here that I hadn't heard just yet. That's good.
So you can see what was going on.
Yes. Yes. It's the thing that's interesting to me is that the reference is made that the napkin that covered his head was folded or wrapped nicely and laid in a separate place, which would indicate that what was going on there at that moment was not in a hurry. As you were saying, that even if the cloth was taken off, for example, to see who it was, sort of thing, you throw it in a corner. You don't fold it up and lay it neatly in the, you know, in the area. But there's another facet here to what occurred that nobody has seen yet. I think somebody's probably seen it, but not sure they want to say it. Yes, with regard to the neatness and the folding and so on. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, David.
Do you suppose that angels might have undressed him? One angel might have took it off his head?
Very possibly. They rolled the stone back. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, MC?
These were great clothes. My Lord's no longer dead. He has no need for it.
Hey, you got that right. Amen. Was anybody else that we know of in the scripture wrapped in grave clothes?
Lazarus.
His name was Lazarus. Now, when he came out of the tomb, how did he come out? He came out wrapped up in his grave clothes. Now, why did Lazarus have the grave clothes on, but when Jesus came out of the grave, he didn't have any grave clothes on? Well, okay, he had a new body, but something along what MC was saying. All right, he's not dead, but neither was Lazarus. Okay, is either one of these fellows going to die again?
Lazarus
is going to die again, isn't he? He'll need his grave clothes, won't he? Is Jesus ever going to die again, MC? No, he's risen from the dead and he's eternally alive. That's significant to me. That one is raised without his clothes, without the grave clothes. He leaves them in the grave because that's behind him. He's never going to experience that again. He's been through that experience. He's never going to have any contact with that again. It is over. He's risen from the dead, and death no longer has any hold on him. However, Lazarus still was death doomed. Does that make sense to you? I saw a hand going kind of like this. Whose was it, Ron?
That's significant to me that it says they wrapped him in clean linen cloth because clean linen to the Jew meant it was a symbol of purity or sinlessness.
Uh-huh. They made the priest's ephod out of linen, used that same material. Yes. All right. Anybody else want to comment on that before we move along? Jerry?
Question, it might be kind of off of this, but at the rapture, our clothes are going to be laying on the Lord God.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't know what happened. You know, when all the clothes are laying there, you're going to know that the man's gone.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. It's like a thief in the night. You don't know whether the thief's coming, but you sure know when he's gone.
Yeah, I don't figure to go in my 3-piece suit. Yeah. Yeah. Would you fill out a place for eternity if I had a 3-piece suit and, and you had your golf shirt? Oh, boy. We're going to be dressed just exactly alike, aren't we, huh? Hallelujah. We're going to be dressed in a robe of righteousness, the Bible says. Praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Don't forget now, the new body is not some wisp. The new body has substance. For on the eighth day after his resurrection, didn't he say to Thomas, put your finger in the prints, feel me? In Luke 24, didn't he say, a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have? Didn't he fix dinner for his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias and eat fish and bread with them? Didn't he break bread on the road to Emmaus at the inn with Cleophas and the other disciple there? And, wisps of air do not eat bread and fish. So the spiritual body is not just, it has the capacity to move through a door closed and to go from place to place with great rapidity, but it's not ghost-like, if you understand what I mean. No, it has, go back and listen to the message that I preached last Sunday night. I think that'll answer your question from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 there. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but I believe that'll give you the answer to your question. Okay. Well, that's our second bell. It's time for us to go. Excuse me. Let's close with prayer, and we'll pick up our study next week with the appearance of Jesus outside the tomb.